This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Good to know I didn't chase everybody away. That's great. Okay. So please turn with me back to Romans 5, if you would. The plan is to finish Romans 5, starting at verse 12, going down through 21. And, of course, this message, as I mentioned before, continues the theme of assurance of salvation that the Apostle Paul began with the first half of Romans 5 that we focused on this morning. Just a brief review. In that first half, we saw that the believer can be assured of the permanence of his or her salvation because of several reasons. First of all, God's declaration that the believer is justified, that is righteous in his sight. Along with that, Paul argued that if God saved us while we were enemies, he would certainly not unsave us now that we're friends. Rather, we saw that even as the death of Christ saved us, so the ongoing life of Christ keeps us. Your security is in his hands, not your own. That's really great news to me. I hope it is to you too. In the passage before us today, Paul is on the same theme of assurance, but he comes at it from a different direction. Here, he treats assurance as something of a birthright, in virtue of the fact the believer has been born again into a new race. Assurance of salvation is one of the racial characteristics we inherit as a member of this new race. To the human eye, it appears that mankind is split into several different races, at least, depending on how you count, right? And each one is characterized generally by certain physical differences. God, however, really only sees two races. That of Adam, into which all men are born, and that of Christ, into which believers in him are born again. Those are the two really important ones. And, as with any other race, the members of each race inherit certain racial characteristics of the head of that race. Adam in one case, and Christ in the other. We're going to talk about those characteristics and about what it means to be in the race of Christ compared to the race of Adam. The truth Paul sets forth here can be a bit complex, or at least preaching about them can be, because of the structure of the passage. But right up front, I think the primary point is that we can keep in mind right from the beginning is really quite simple enough, and is summarized in verse 19. If you want to take a look there, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." All right, back to verse 12. In fact, it might be a good idea for me to read this whole thing since we didn't hear it read ahead of time for an evening service. So I'll start at 12 and just read through 21. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you'll notice he's constantly contrasting two things there, isn't he? Okay? Characteristics we inherit from Adam and characteristics we inherit from Christ when we believe in him. So he starts off in verse 12, of course, with the race of Adam, where he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You might have a hyphen after that. My translation does. Some might have a period. And that's because the next couple of verses, at least, he goes into kind of a parenthetical statement. And where the parentheses ends is a matter for debate, perhaps. But it's at least 13 and 14, I dare say. Now, the one man he's talking about is, of course, Adam, and he finally mentions the name down at the bottom of verse 14. We'll talk about that when we get there, too. But here, we're reminded that that the Bible clearly says that everyone, all humans, born into this world, are descended from Adam, the first man. Okay? Now, as an aside, this shows, of course, that the Genesis account of creation of man is to be taken literally. If Adam was not the first man, then verse 12 can't be true. So the Bible's pretty clear on that. So we're saying that one man, through one man, that'd be Adam, sin entered the world, and death as a consequence through sin. And thus spread to all men, because all sinned. This reminds us that there's a certain unity of the human race in Adam, first of all. And again, this is again it's kind of an aside, but good to know. Lost my train of thought for just a minute, got derailed. I think it's back on track now. The unity of the human race in Adam is actually good news. You know, we used to think, oh, that's not so great, because we know we inherit this sin nature from him, right? But the very fact that we are a member of a race descended from one man is one reason why the sacrifice of Christ on the cross could save us, and why there's never been anything like that for, say, angels. Angels can never be redeemed because they were not descended from one other angel. They were all created at once. In a split second, God spoke, and there was the angelic host. They're often referred to as a company, not a race. So there'd almost have to be a death for every single one of them, individually. But for us, because of our unity in Adam, that's one reason that Jesus Christ came as the representative of the race on that cross, you see, to provide eternal salvation for those who believe. By the way, the fact that we are a race that was redeemed or can be redeemed from sin is one of those things that fascinate angels. You know that verse that says the gospel contains things into which angels long to look. They're fascinated with the whole thing of human redemption. They never saw anything like that before. Not for them. Okay, in any case, you were in Adam's race because you were born into it, right? Can you escape that membership? No. It's like, you know, you're born to your parents, and that's going to be the way it is for the rest of your life, right? Well, all of us were descended from Adam originally, and that's just the way it is. That's the human condition. You can't escape membership in it, and you also can't escape its racial characteristics. And unfortunately, the major characteristics of the race of Adam are sin and death. We know that from Genesis 2:17 that God pronounced that if Adam disobeyed, death would be the result. Right? His disobedience did result in his death and the death of all his descendants. That's what it says here. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the next little bit here, next couple of verses, aren't directly about assurance, but in a way, they form part of the foundation for another argument about the fact that you can be assured of your salvation. What they do is they expand on what Paul was saying when he says, because all sinned. Now, at first reading of that, most of us would probably come to the conclusion that, oh yeah, we've all sinned against God, you know, since our very early days. That's what he's talking about, is each of our individual sins as believers. But you'll notice that it's in the past tense. It says sinned. And in the original, that word sinned is one of those point action kind of words. A one-time sort of word. So it really couldn't describe sins plural. It's really describing one event, one sin. And, excuse me, it's happening again. So the idea is everybody dies because everybody sins, is the way we would normally think of it. But because of the tense of the word, what Paul is saying is that we sinned in Adam. And he explains that in verses 13 and 14. If he wanted to say that we all die because of our personal sins, he would have not used the past tense. He would have said, death spread to all men because all sin. Ongoing, right? But that's not what he says. It says, because all sinned. Scripture is saying here that when Adam sinned, we sinned too. Because we were there in Adam. You see, now, how can that be? I wasn't there in the Garden of Eden, you say. So how can God hold me responsible for that sin? Well, Paul goes on to explain that you really were there. 13 and 14. His proof that all of us sinned in Adam is given in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, we know that the law came a long time after the Garden of Eden, right? But he says, even though there was no law to break, okay, sin is not imputed when there is no law, he says. Wasn't any law to break until Moses revealed it. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's pretty obvious. All you have to do is read the chapters before you get to Moses, and you see lots of people dying, right? But he says, this happened even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though there wasn't a law to break. Well, they must have sinned somewhere along the line in a culpable sense because people died. So only one way it could happen. That is that these individuals are being held responsible for the sin of Adam. It's called original sin. Okay. Therefore, because all sin refers to their and our participation in Adam's sin because we were there in Adam. Again, you say, how can that be? How do we know he's teaching that? Well, because if he wasn't teaching that, verses 13 and 14 really wouldn't be necessary. We wouldn't miss them, right? But there they are. And he's saying that as proof that there was something going on besides personal sin between Adam and Moses is the fact that people died in that time period. And even those, as he says here, who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, it was impossible for people after Adam to commit the same sin, right? Because, you know, there was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was in Eden, right? What happened to man's access to that after Adam sinned? Adam and Eve were cast out, right? Nobody could get back in, ever. Okay? No way to get back in. But if that's where the tree is, and God's only revealed requirement that demanded death at that point was taking a bite of the fruit of that tree, well, that sin was impossible. There weren't any other restrictions that were demanding of death revealed at all until Moses, but people still died. So Paul's argument is, we must have committed that same sin. How can this be? Well, keep your finger here, and let's go over to Hebrews for a moment, chapter 7, because we have something here that would help explain it. This is not the only time that something like this occurs in the Bible. Now, Hebrews chapter 7 is about a completely different subject. I'd like to focus on 9 and 10. But before that, let's set the context here. In chapter 7, the author of Hebrews is hearkening back to the time when Abraham went out to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been captured by a bunch of kings in the area and taken off with all his goods. And so Abraham got he and his boys together, so to speak, and said, we're going to go out there and get Lot back. So Abraham defeated single-handedly, well, he and his household, five kings and rescued Lot, brought him back with all his goods and a lot of other stuff too, spoils of battle. On his way back, he met a fellow named Melchizedek, who was kind of priest king, so to speak, over a place called Salem, which became Jerusalem. And Abraham must have recognized this Melchizedek as a representative of God in the area, okay? A priest of God, long before the Levitical priesthood ever happened. Well, the author of Hebrews gets down to the whole point here about this Melchizedek. He says in verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, that would be the descendants of Levi, that was, of course, the priesthood in the time when the author was writing, says, even Levi, who receives tithes, Israel people who pay their tithes to, you know, the tribe of Levi, who paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. So here's Levi, who hadn't been born yet, hundreds of years between Abraham and Levi, but Levi is considered as paying tithes to this Melchizedek. Why? It says in verse 10, he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You see the parallel? So here we have someone counted as present inside one of their ancestors. Paid tithes because their ancestor paid tithes. Back to Romans 5:14. So here we see that it's possible then to actually be present in Adam. In fact, the Bible views it that way, as essentially the race is a unity. And so even before there were any other laws revealed, people died. Why? Because they had committed this sin in the Garden of Eden. Even though they had committed no other sins that were breaking a specific law, revealed law of God, they had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In their own lifetime. Why is this important? Well, it's important because it means when we're born into this world, into the race of Adam, we are already condemned because we're born guilty of this sin. Okay? Now, this is important truth because it shows we're hopelessly lost without a Savior right out of the gate. This may also seem like a rather obscure point of theology, but you know what? If you look at some church history, it can be shown that denial of this truth near the end of the 19th century in this country resulted in a theological liberalism that ended up eventually denying Christ and all of the Bible. Denominations fell all over the place, especially in the early part of the 20th century, didn't they? They rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, and rejected the preaching of the gospel of a Savior, and ended up denying that this is really the Word of God. Theologians call that classic liberalism. Still around. Now, and again, it was the simple denial of what this seems to be kind of a theological fine point that you can see it's kind of that was the crack in the door, and somebody else pushed the door a little wider. And somebody else pushed it wider, and eventually somebody kicked it down. And they denied basics of the faith. How could that happen? Well, We'll reason it through. This happened because if man was not personally guilty, if you and I were not personally guilty of original sin, the original sin in Adam, then men and women aren't born a sinner. Well, if they're not born a sinner, that means that theoretically maybe they could work their own way. So the person doesn't really need a Savior. And if you don't need a Savior, you don't really need the Bible, etc., etc. That's exactly what happened after somebody just put, you know, opened the door a crack to that kind of logic. So that's an aside in some ways, but I think an important one, because it shows that we really do need a Savior right out of the gate. And it reminds us that because we're guilty of that original sin, not to mention the ones we've committed ourselves in the meantime, now that there is a law, there's plenty of rules to break, right? Even that now that we're born into Adam, we are born with a deficit already. Born sinners, lost, with death as a result. Not very encouraging racial characteristics, right? But thankfully, God has provided another race, that of Christ, into which one can be born again. And Paul alludes to the fact that being born again as a Christian really is, in some ways, comparable to being born into another race. He mentions that he alludes to that at the end of verse 14, where he says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Most of you probably know what a biblical type is, or a type of Christ. It means that there's something about this individual that would remind you of some things about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam is a type of Christ in the sense that both of them are essentially the head of a race. So you're born into Adam's race when you're born into this world. When you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you're born into the race of Christ. And fortunately, members of the race of Christ have much more pleasant characteristics than that of Adam. And in fact, those characteristics of the race of Christ can completely overwhelm and essentially cancel, in many ways, the effects of the race of Adam. Verses 15 through 19 contrast these inheritances. And Paul, in these verses, in some ways repeats himself, but when he says it, he contrasts the two, one after the other, but he always uses slightly different language and a slightly different emphasis in each verse. Let's take a look at them in order. First of all, verse 15, I believe he talks primarily here about the source of these characteristics is superior in the race of Christ over the race of Adam. So what we're doing here is we're showing you that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are then considered part of this race of Christ, and we're going to see that as such, there are all kinds of assurances about the permanence of that position. Okay? You can't really become unborn out of the race of Adam, can you? Well, you can't really become unborn out of the race of Christ either, once you've been born again through faith in Him. And here are some of the contrasts between the two, and some of the reasons, we'll touch on some of the reasons why these things are a sound argument or a sound case for the permanence of your salvation in Christ. That nothing can happen to it. There's nothing you can do, as we discussed this morning, to boot yourself out of God's kingdom. In this case, His race, the race of Christ. Okay, so he starts contrasting the two. He says the free gift, that would be through the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation in Him, is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Okay. So, in verse 15, He's saying that the inheritance of death we received from Adam had its source in, do you know, did you see it there? An offense. Okay. And that, again, is an offense that we are, or were, now that we're in Christ, guilty of, okay? As we explained a few minutes ago. And then, of course, we always add plenty of our own sins on top of that. But this inheritance of death came because of an offense. But the what we have in Christ is not sourced in anything like that. And what is it sourced in, according to verse 15? It's a gift. And that gift, it says here, is sourced in the grace of God. And here's another phrase right before that. You'll notice is much more. We came across that a couple times this morning, didn't we? In the first part of Romans 5. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. See what he's saying here? Is that the grace we get is a gift through the one man, Jesus Christ, capital M, not lowercase m for man, abounds and abounded to the many. You're going to see that word abound or abundance or other derivation from that of that word in more than one verse as we go through this. This idea that what we get from God abounds and is evidently or obviously much more effective, much more powerful than that which we inherit from Adam. After all, which one's more powerful? The grace of God or sin? We know that the grace of God is more powerful. We depend on that when we trust in Jesus Christ to save us, right? So he's reminding us here that that grace of God abounds much more than the offense that we committed in Adam, or any other offenses that we commit all by ourselves. So the gift, you see, is just that. A gift has nothing to do with your behavior, especially this one, past, present, or future. Your behavior didn't get you into the race of Adam to begin, the race of Christ to begin with, and your behavior can't get you out either once you're in. That should be good news. You can do nothing to cause God to take away the gift once given. Verse 16, he comes at this a little different way. Here he's saying that Christ is different, the gift in Christ is different from Adam's inheritance in some other ways. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. That's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? Okay. So, the what we got from Adam, that inheritance, was a deserved one, right? That resulted in judgment and condemnation, reserved again because of this original sin argument back here. Again, not to mention our own. It's a deserved judgment. But the gift is undeserved. So the deserved inheritance resulted in judgment and condemnation. That's what you get from Adam. The undeserved gift resulted in the believer's full justification, even over many offenses. Kind of interesting how he puts it, though, isn't it? One offense resulted in death. Yet many offenses that resulted in justification, being declared righteous. What does he mean? Well, he just means not that it was the offenses that justify us. We know that isn't so. But all of these many offenses, okay, led God in his eternal plan to send a Savior to solve that sin problem, to pay for all those many offenses. So, in that sense, all these offenses resulted in justification. The justification, of course, comes from God, not the offenses. As I said, this can be kind of a complex passage to reason through, can't it? You have to think. Okay. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, so verse 17 now, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Here, he's saying that death reigns over all the members of the one offender's race. Right? He says, if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. And who does death reign over? You and me. Right? One offense caused that. Then we have this phrase, much more. There it is again. Those who have received abundance. Oh, there's a variant of abounding again, isn't it? Yeah. Abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. And notice who's doing the reigning this time. You'd think he would say that life reigns, but that's not what it says. It says that we reign in life. Wow, that means we're kings and queens. We who were condemned sinners before. Talk about much more. Not only are we forgiven of sin in Christ, we're made sons and daughters of the Most High, kings and queens indeed. One day we will literally reign with him, the Bible says. But right now, we reign in the life that has been bestowed on us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Does that sound like something God's planning to take away? Doesn't to me. Especially because he says it's abundant grace. And it's always, therefore, more abundant than any amount of sin. And we have that, not because we work for it or because we deserve it, but because God gave us this gift of a right standing before God in him, in Christ. Paul sums up the argument with some similar words, but again, not quite the same, in Romans in verses 18 and 19 here. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So here we have a couple of things he says. He says, again, the offense results in judgment and condemnation. Contrasted this time through one man's righteous act. And, of course, in your Bible, as in mine, the word man is probably capitalized. It's obvious who the translators thought they were talking about there. Obviously, it's Jesus Christ. He's the one man spoken of there. And what's his righteous act? Has to be his death on the cross for our sins. His resurrection. So here, he's kind of summing up and saying that through one man's offense and disobedience, many were made sinners and condemned. But thankfully, through one man's, capital M, righteous act and obedience to the Father, many are justified and made righteous. So I'm simply paraphrasing the verse, saying it slightly different way. And again, this righteous act of Christ must be his death on the cross. So if you were going to lose this forgiveness based on this death on the cross that secured it for you here, according to verse 18, the one man's righteous act resulted in justification of life, what would have to happen? Well, Christ would have to somehow reverse his death to pull it off. That's obviously impossible. Or to use the colloquial, ain't going to happen. Right? So the loss of your justification in Christ and being placed in the race that is headed by Jesus Christ is dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ, which cannot be altered. Again, your salvation is secure. There's not a thing you can do to cancel it. So the two verses work together. As it says in verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. But one may still say at this point, don't I have to keep God's rules at least to some extent to keep my salvation? I think Paul is anticipating a question like that because of what he says now in verse 20. He gets back to the law now. And he says, moreover, The law entered that the offense might abound. Yep, that's what happens. You get more rules, you get more offenses, more rules to break. So we do a really good job of breaking those, don't we? Okay. So, but you know, that's really all the law can do. You say, the question is, don't I have to keep God's rules to some extent? Well, rules, even God's rules, could not save you, right, before you came to Christ. They're just as weak now as they were then. Okay? They can't keep you saved afterwards. So if you believe that you've got to somehow stay on the straight and narrow and somehow be, you know, not offend God by some sin, or he's going to throw you out, if that's, you know, that's your feeling, well, again, this passage reminds us that our salvation is secure because of what we just talked about there. To lose that kind of forgiveness, it means Christ would have to reverse his death. In verse 20, all the law can do is make offenses abound. All it does is make sin more common and more obvious to everybody. But look what the second part of verse 20 says. Again, the law just made sin abound. There's that word abound again. But it contrasts it with the next sentence. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There's the much more phrase. He keeps using this abound phrase, the much more phrase, just to show us that grace, no matter how much sin there is, grace abounds still much more. The question, so the rules have no power over you, and as a believer in Christ, you simply can't commit enough sins to outrun the grace of God. That's really what he's saying here. Yeah. Offenses might abound, but every place offenses abound, grace abounds much more. Now, someone will probably say at this point, "Ooh, that gives everybody a license to sin, doesn't it?" Well, we're not going to talk about that in detail, but Paul gets to that in Romans 6, right at the beginning. You can look ahead there if you want, where he says, "What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not, he says in my translation. And then he says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then he goes into the argument that really is the entire foundation for living a victorious Christian life in chapter 6. But we're not going that far with this today. We're sticking with assurance of salvation. Remember we said this morning that that's important to God. It was, Paul knew it was important, and that's why he put Romans 5 right where it is, just before he starts talking about living the Christian life. You really can't live the Christian life freely and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ if you are always concerned about whether God is going to keep you saved or not. So in the second half, so the first half of the book of Romans we saw this morning was definitely about assurance. And in the second half, we're seeing that even though Paul's argument is more complex, okay, it really boils down to the same thing, that you can be absolutely assured of your salvation. Because, you know, you can't sin enough, you can't commit enough sins to outrun the grace of God. Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here he contrasts sin and grace once again. Which one is greater, sin or grace? Well, grace is greater, isn't it? Who is greater, Adam or Christ? Well, Christ is greater, isn't he? And what's your standing right now? Are you viewed as a sinner? Or are you viewed as standing in grace, as we talked about in 5:2, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand? If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you stand in a condition of grace. That's your current and permanent condition before God. That's greater than sin. If it wasn't, then there'd be no point in believing in Christ. But we know that the Bible is clear that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that it can cancel any amount of sin. Before or after you're saved. So your standing in the race of Christ has entirely overcome your standing in the race of Adam. Oh yeah, we're still physical descendants of Adam, obviously. But here Paul is showing, once again, that the worst effects, the worst characteristics of being a member of the race of Adam are canceled for the one who has trusted Christ as Savior. You are now a member of the race of Christ. You've been born again into this new race, that of Jesus Christ. And the grace that abounds in that race can overcome, grace and eternal life that abounds in that race totally can overwhelm and does overwhelm any amount of sin and death we inherit from Adam. Good news? Good news. Another reason the gospel is called good news. It's called good news for lots of reasons, I dare say, and this is one of them. Finally, I think the Bible has shown and proved it, that as you are powerless to overcome the effects of being in the race of Adam, so now you're powerless to overcome the effects of being in the race of Christ. The life you inherit in him is, after all, eternal. Again, what we have in Christ is far more powerful than what we had in Adam. If you were powerless to overcome those relatively weak effects, okay, to get out of the race of Adam, how are you going to get out of the race of Christ, where the racial characteristics are much, much more powerful and are eternal? Because he promised us eternal life, right? Think about eternal life is that it's eternal. How do you get out of something like that? So you're locked in, you see. Do you believe these things? Yes, I know most of you do. But as of this morning, in case there's anyone here who comes from a background and is still struggling with the idea that, I have to be careful or I might lose my salvation, as this morning, this message tonight was largely for you. Is there anyone like that here tonight? Again, because there's so much at stake. It's your Christian life that's at stake. Because, as we talked about this morning, you really can't get your eyes off yourself and learn to be selfless when you can't get off out of the starting gate, when you still are stuck being concerned about whether you're even saved or not. Once you know that's solid and assured and can't be shaken, then you can finally get off your eyes off your own situation and begin to live for him and serve him. Joyfully. Not out of fear, but out of gratitude. So the question is, if that has been the case with you, will you cease from your fear and your pride? There's some of that there too, isn't it? If you believe that you can, maintain your own salvation, there's a certain pride there, isn't it? That, yeah, I can do this. Yeah. Or in my better days, I can do it at least. But the Christian is called to finally set aside fear and pride and the belief that keeping yourself saved is up to you. It is Christ who keeps you. Okay. Will you go from here confident that he's doing so? Let's pray. Now, Father, thank you for this passage, complex as it is in many cases. It's still really clear when it comes down to the main point, that the effects of being in the race of Christ that we're born again into far outshine and overwhelm the effects of being in the race of Adam. So we really do have victory over sin and death in that way, as in many other ways that are promised us in Scripture. Thank you for the blessed assurance that we have. And I pray that it would be the foundation for living our Christian lives from now until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, You can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.